Once again, it is a great pleasure to be among you. I am glad to be able to see not only the people who have been here for the previous engagements we've had, but also the people who are here for the first time for this series. I also want to say thank you to the parents who have made sure that their children have been here for so many of these. I know it is a long week. I know that having a week of Wednesdays after Sunday is very difficult and sometimes takes a great mettle of spirit, but I'm glad to have seen that you saw fit to make sure that you were here for these engagements. And I want to say thank you especially to the young mothers who have worked so hard to make sure the children are here. It was said recently in my hearing what a blessing it is to be able to have little kids in the congregation, be able to be there for all the sermons. And they said that, a silent church is a dead church. If you don't hear babies crying, you've got problems. And I'm glad to have heard so many babies crying during these lessons. But another sign, I think, of a church that is in trouble, maybe not dead yet, but certainly on life support, is a congregation that is not ready to try new things, things that are different. And I want to say what a blessing it is that you have Josh, who is as brave as he is, to choose the songs that he does that are not the normal repertoire, that he will try new and interesting things. We talked about the fact that that Austin was not afraid to try songs that maybe you might not have known before, but because of the content of the hymns, because of the theological stances that we are able to sing about together, the lessons that we remind one another of, and the great and interesting praises that we're able to give to God, this is a congregation that is not afraid to sing new and deep songs. And so the hymns that we've been able to enjoy during this time has been a testament to the livelihood or the lifeliness of this congregation. I don't think that's a word. I think I just made that up. All right. So continuing on with what we were talking about, I am so glad to be able to get to this point, to get toward the end of this chapter, mainly because this brings it to such a beautiful but also kind of frightening end. That a lot of the talk we've been engaging in about values ultimately leads up to a place that we are all looking forward to. It is coming to this idea of judgment, the final decision being rendered about the kind of values we had demonstrated in our lives. When we talk about judgment and we talk about values and we talk about these things, it is important that we listen. It's important that we pay attention to these things because what we value is demonstrated in what we listen to, what we pay close attention to. And I know a few wives just elbowed their husbands, and a couple of the husbands know why they're being elbowed, not all of them. But when we value something, we will pay attention and we will listen carefully. I have a friend who values baseball a great deal. And I know that he values baseball a great deal because he will sit on his deck with his little hibachi grill and he will listen to a radio broadcast of the Giants game. And I would tell him, I said, Art, you have a television. You can go. And he goes, yeah, I like to listen to it. I said, you can't see what's going on. He says, no, I see it in my head. And I said, you must really love baseball because it makes me want to go to sleep to be able to listen to it. But he loves it. And it's shown. He values that. He will even listen to a radio broadcast of the Giants games. And that's not just that. I mean, there's lots of different things that people will listen to. People will listen to podcasts nowadays. That's the new radio broadcast using the internet, I guess. And they will listen to podcasts on every imaginable pursuit, from video game design to cattle futures. You can find a podcast that you can listen to and pay attention to. And it's a demonstration of the things that you love. It's a demonstration of your values. Now, God's kingdom was promised and was expected by the people that Jesus was speaking to. They had been listening, but we see over time they hadn't been listening to everything that God had said about this kingdom. They had listened to the parts that had made sense to them, but there were some other things that they had not taken into consideration or listened to. And so in passages like Isaiah chapter 51, starting in verse 4 and going through 8, it talks about the kind of kingdom that God was going to give. And so he said that a law would go forth from him, and he would set justice for a light for the peoples. And then later on, when it talks about those who knew his word, that they could take comfort, they could know that he was on their side. And those people who had rejected his word, he said that the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. So don't pay attention to the people who have rejected my kingdom, and don't worry about them. But it is the people who had listened to God's laws who could certainly take comfort in that kingdom that was going to come. And so that those who were familiar with God's law, they saw that God's law upheld justice. They would be able to be sure that God would protect them from those who had chosen to side with the decaying flesh. Now, how modern is that? Have you noticed how much the idea of justice has been all over the television, the radio, the print media, the digital media? Everyone is talking about what justice really needs to mean to us. People are interested in justice, and a lot of us feel like we live in a world that doesn't have any of that kind of justice. Well, that's not just a new thing. It's because we're human beings, and human beings crave justice. God knows that about us, and that's why he provided his law, and that's why he promised his kingdom. Now, Jesus had to do some correcting. The Pharisees had ideas about the kingdom, but they didn't always include this idea of justice. And so in Luke chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus was showing the Pharisees how they were deviating from God's plan in what they valued. And so instead of valuing the physical, he was trying to show them the kingdom was spiritual. Instead of caring about parties, he provided them to have better priorities. He instructed them to carefully consider the cost because they were hedging their bets. Jesus explained that they were to be looking for the lost and not only care about pleasing the crowds. He told them that they were to love the losers because the Father cared about restoring souls. And last night we talked about the idea that Jesus explained that selfish stewardship would lead to a loss of position and his provision. And so we need to review these corrections because we are stewards of the kingdom as well. Now, we don't have the kind of position the Pharisees did, but we are the ones who are engaging in the kingdom with one another. We are the ones who are inviting other people into the kingdom. That means we still have some position of stewardship. There are people in your life, I want you to think about this for a minute. There are people in your life that only have you to talk about the kingdom of God. I never thought that this would be the case, but I have run across people. When I told them, I said, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. They said, are you serious? I have never met anyone who really believed that. I was the only person they knew of who thought that the Bible was God's word. There are people in your life that they don't know anyone else who has those values. And they don't know anyone else who is involved in this kingdom. So Jesus tells a parable, which might be a parable, and it might not. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it talks about the responsibility of the wealthy and the reward for the oppressed. And it was not a brand new thing. It's not that Jesus was engaging in what we might call that new pattern of social justice. This is a justice that had gone all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the law. The kinds of requirements that God had that he put on the people who had provision to make sure that they were caring for those who were not as well off. And so the lessons that we can learn by looking at this, and this is what we'll focus on this evening, is we will learn that serving the self is not only failure, it's faithless stewardship. And this really does connect us to what we talked about last night. There is a natural theme between the first part of Luke 16 that carries on to the second part of Luke 16, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But we're also going to see that the purpose of judgment is to provide justice. The idea of judgment, I know, in our world is a kind of a negative thing. People will say, well, how dare you judge? How dare you judge me? Or how dare you judge someone else? And so the idea of judgment by itself is almost inherently seen as evil or wicked when it's the only thing in the universe that is truly righteous and truly correct. And this is kind of one of the problems that is focusing only on social justice on earth, is that it forgets that God's final justice, it will finalize everything. I want us to think about this for a minute. We want to work really hard to establish justice on earth, and there's a right place for that. But when we forget that that's what judgment is ultimately for, I think we have to solve everything here and now. We, you and I, will never see perfect justice. Even the best legal system that has ever been created is still run by human beings. Perfect justice won't happen on earth. That doesn't mean we don't need to try for it. It is a value that God wants us to have. But we need to remember that eternity is the only perfect justice that any of us will ever be able to experience. And of course, that's kind of a warning. I think it's important for us to consider. God's word, it warns us for a couple of purposes. Not only for conviction, that is, we need to hear that God's word says you need to change. But it also tells us how to change. It's not enough to tell someone that they're wrong. And I know that a lot of times with our conversations, if we get lazy, we're just happy enough saying someone's wrong. Well, I think you're wrong. But we need to talk about what it means to be better and how to get better. Because if all you can do is be negative and say that someone is wrong, but never offer any help, that's just whining. So because we know the judgment is real, we're going to seek out justice in our society because we want people to be better. And that's what God wants from all of us. So these lessons are going to come from the second part of Luke chapter 16. So if you will go ahead and turn there, I'm going to pick up in verse 19. I'll explain why in just a little bit. But I want to start in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. I know that we finished up in verse 13 previously, and we will look at this middle section, but I want to start in 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, purple is not just a fashion choice. Purple, in this case, was a designation of great wealth. So let's keep that in mind. And a poor man in verse 20 named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This idea of a bosom is a place of honor, like someone who was hosting a great dinner, and you had that place of honor. This would have been the place of honor next to Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried. We'll continue on with the account in just a minute, but I want to notice a few things just about this opening section. There is no indication from the text itself whether this is an account of reality or whether it is a parable. For many of the parables, they are introduced as such. Not 100%, but most parables are introduced as something that says this is a parable. It is not impossible for this to be an actual situation that Jesus may have had supernatural ability to speak about. So we can't come down too hard either way. This could be a parable or this could be an account. But it seems that most people who want to focus all of their time on the form of the teaching are doing so because they want to intentionally ignore the content of the teaching. That is, it is easier to argue about what is hidden than to face up to what is plain. And I know that most of us has probably heard a lot of arguments about this section, and I want to move away from a lot of those arguments and get into the actual teaching that is brought out here. So the situation here is not impossible. That is, it's not impossible for us to imagine a very modern version of this situation. It is not impossible for us to see something very like this happening in our world. So it's not like it's outside of reality, and it should cause us to reflect on our own surroundings. That is, this is intentionally positioned so that we would have an opportunity to see where do we fit into this. The rich man, for example, did nothing to directly cause Lazarus's dire position in the world. Think about that. It was not the rich man's fault that Lazarus was in the kind of misery that he was in, but he did nothing to alleviate it. Instead, he continued to hoard his physical resources so that he could further improve his station in life. And the text tells us how he spent his resources, and it is meant to be a condemnation. That is, someone who is reading these passages, familiar with God's law, would have understood that this is a condemnation of the way the rich man lived. Now, the rich man was not directly responsible for Lazarus's welfare beyond his proximity. We don't read that they were somehow related. We don't read that they were maybe third cousins on the wife's side or anything like that. It was because they were close to one another, but that was enough to make him responsible. The fact that Lazarus had been laid at the rich man's own gate made him responsible to see after Lazarus's welfare solely because he had the capacity and opportunity to do so. What the rich man did with his wealth was not only his responsibility, it was also his sin. Death was the immediate reversal of the fortunes for both Lazarus and the rich man. I think that's interesting in this, is that when they both die, you have a complete reversal of what happens. Lazarus is taken by the angels to be the honored guest of the original Hebrew, revered to be one of the most righteous people before God in the entirety of Scripture. That is, the Abraham, yes, that one, is where this man of the lowest possible station was taken up by God's angels to be the guest of honor with Abraham. And what does it say about the rich man's death? He just died. No fanfare, no angels, no honor after death. The language that Jesus uses paints a clear picture about the kingdom's eternal values. Jesus valued the importance of using our resources in a righteous manner. What is given to us in this life is not meant to be used on ourselves with no consideration of the welfare of others. Jesus valued the righteous who were poor despite their lowly physical station. And this is so important right now. A lot of us are familiar, most of your friends who are at least somewhat religious in the world, if they're involved in some sort of religious activity, are familiar with the teachings of people like Joel Osteen. It doesn't have to be him, but the people who are like him. And the danger is not as much that he is rich and wealthy. It is not as much that he feels like he's a car salesman. The danger, the biggest danger, is that he paints a picture of spiritual success looking like physical success. The poor man, Lazarus, in this account, was obviously righteous enough to be able to spend his afterlife with Abraham himself and in a position of great honor. From a physical perspective, he did not look like somebody who was successful. But eternity thinks differently about things. Even if people refuse to have compassion and to recognize the inherent dignity of this person, Jesus promises recompense in the judgment. Let's go ahead and look at some other passages that make the same point, like 1 John chapter 3. Go ahead and keep a marker here at Luke 16. We will be coming back. But 1 John 3 makes a very sharp application of the same principles. In 1 John, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 13, he starts off with this idea. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren.
He who does not love abides in death. That's one of his first sharp statements. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. John does not leave a lot of wiggle room in his diagnosis of the problem. He says that the only actions that are required to hate our brethren is to ignore their needs when we have the ready resources. Witnessing the plight of others and intentionally withholding help amounts to having a murderous heart. And it doesn't say that we're only required to help when we are super wealthy, but when we have the means and we will not use them. Hate and love are the only two attitudes presented, and they lead to either murder or loving provision. And all of our actions are showing what kind of heart is in us. Now, there are other passages that make very similar comments. James chapter 2 talks about this. Nice words and platitudes without action, that's a demonstration of a dead faith that doesn't have any obedience. That same value that Jesus presented, the value that that rich man failed to exhibit in his own life, continues to be a theme of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, we can read another straightforward comment about this. Now, granted, this is in the context of taking care of teachers or providing for their needs. But there is a larger application that can be made as well. In Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived, brethren." Or do not be deceived in verse 7. "God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." The application in verse 10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially of those who are of the household of faith." Now, I know a lot of our friends and neighbors will sometimes make a case for this is how we need to spend the church's funds, but it is evident that he is talking to individuals in this account, or in this teaching. He is talking about people whose own heart are involved in this. That means when he tells us that we need to be able to use our resources and sow to the Spirit, he is talking about individual work. The way that we allocate our resources shows either a reliance on the decaying flesh or on the eternal Spirit. And only one of those will produce a crop that lasts. Only one of those results in eternal life. How often do we choose things that are temporary but tangible? Things that we can see and hear and touch and enjoy. And how often do we place those things higher in our list of priorities than the needs of those people we know who are in trouble? We are pretty good at excusing ourselves, but Paul in Galatians reminds us that God sees our hearts and he cannot be fooled with our excuses and with our lies. We fool ourselves when we say that God cannot see our true values. Here he says, "Do not think that you can fool God because you are only fooling yourself." The next part of the parable or the account, either way you look at it, back in Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 23. Coming back to this this account of this parable, in verse 23, in Hades, he, being the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that no one who wished to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from over there to us. How would it feel to have Abraham himself not only welcome you, but then defend you? Now, there is nothing in the language here to indicate this judgment is not final. And some have made it, or try to make a case for a partial judgment or a quasi-final state. They see kind of a purgatorial type of existence here, but the text does not require or support such an invention. That only would render the first judgment as either reversible or the final judgment as redundant, neither of which are the case. The reversal of physical states here is God's values being applied in eternal judgment. Living in sumptuous refinement while witnessing needy brethren is injustice before God. And when justice has its ultimate expression, eternities will be reversed. Now, this is something that is difficult for most of us to deal with. We get used to looking at things with our physical eyes, touching things with our physical hands. We get used to the passage of time. We get used to the way that we live our lives. We begin to judge things with our physical senses. And so we start to look at success in a very physical way. What is great about eternity is it is not bound by any of those things. And therefore, the only kind of values that matter are God's. The irreversible nature of judgment is not only a warning, but it is a comfort to those who are still alive. It is a warning to those who lack compassion and a readiness to help because they lack God's love for others. But I want us to think about this too. It is a comfort for those who have been dealing with hardship or having had things taken away from them in the past, but have still remained faithful throughout. This is important for a lot of us. I know that every time I read this, I am challenged because I look at my own responsibilities and I say, I need to do differently. I need to do more. I'm judged by this. What I'm forgetting sometimes is that there are other people who are reading this and they see only hope. There are people that you know who would read this passage, and what they see ahead of them is God's justice that falls to them. There are people who have been trying to do the right thing and have lost. There are people who have tried very hard to follow God, and it feels like the world conspires against them. And every time they try to do something faithful, they lose in the flesh. Lazarus is not the only person in Scripture who has tried to do the right thing and is faced with physical difficulties. We remember Job. We remember many of the prophets. I know that not too long ago, maybe still ongoing, is that you were able to do a study about the prophets who tried to do the right thing. They were on God's side, but they faced physical trials. What kind of comfort do they have but eternity? There are people who will never make it in the world, although they have been righteous. They read these passages and they say, there will be hope. God will judge, and he will know my heart. Another part of this that I find very interesting, and you may not find as interesting as I do. Even an eternity in torment will not change the basic attitude of an unrepentant sinner. Notice what this rich man does. He tries to order Abraham to order Lazarus to come and take care of his problems. He still sees Lazarus as a servant to be commanded. He still sees that he is entitled to grace, even though he has never shown any. Those who refuse to be humble on earth, they are judged appropriately. We have these ideas that somehow, if only they had this thing, they would have changed. Or maybe if they only understood how bad hell was, they would change. Or maybe, I hate to be like this, but I don't think so. This rich man is not different. He is in torment, and he still has a wrong attitude before God. In the 13th chapter of Luke, if you'll turn there with me, starting in verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then he will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" They're quoting from Psalm 6:8. "In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table of God. And behold, in verse 30, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." The number of people who are being saved is a distraction, because taking part in God's kingdom or reward means familiarity with and obedience to God's values. Those who enter through the narrow door are contrasted here with evildoers. Evildoers are unfamiliar to the head of the house, despite their claimed proximity. Assuming that we have a place reserved for us is a good way to ensure that we do not. Because we could assume that we would be welcome alongside the righteous gone before, but be surprised by righteous outsiders. We can assume that the head of the house would know us, but also still be unfamiliar with his practices and expectations. And there are several other places in the New Testament that make these same points. Matthew 7, for example, the narrow way is hard and unpopular, but it keeps us from an end of eternal destruction. The broad way that many follow to destruction is a rejection of God's law. But I want to use one other place that talks about the same idea. In James chapter 5, it shouldn't surprise us if the words of Jesus and the words of James are similar. Not only is James very similar to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, but if they grew up in the same household, if James is truly Jesus' brother, then it makes a lot of sense that they would have spoken about a lot of these things between one another. But in James chapter 5, we read starting in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you."
James sounds like one of them dirty liberals, doesn't he? The kind of strength of the language that is here needs to hit us. It needs to wake us up. He means it to wake us up. That's why he starts with, come now, wake up. Pay attention to where you are in the world and realize what's ahead of you. The strong language that he uses here is intentionally provocative. Wealth at the expense of the righteous acts as a hostile witness in a time of judgment. We like the shine and the glimmer of the gold when we are at ease, but we will not be able to rub off the rust when we have to answer in judgment. Humility before God includes repentance from our misuse of tainted and unjust riches. We have to change our ways before the Lord of armies if we do not want to be an object of his wrath. Not only is he infinitely powerful to destroy the enemies, but he uses that same power to defend the innocent and the oppressed. Now, it's not the first time in James he's brought this up. In chapter 2, he talks about the poor who are in the flesh, those who are poor in the flesh, who are rich in faith out of necessity, because their only defense is often him. This leads us to the last portion of this the section in Luke. So turning back to our main text, starting in verse 27 in Luke, in Luke chapter 16. After you have the declaration from Abraham that there's no way to come from one side to the other, he says in verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, my father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. God's word, it warns for purposes of conviction and correction. And it's interesting how many people will use this same reasoning even today. They'll reject the clear message of Scripture, but they claim that if they just saw a miracle happen in front of them, then they would believe. And that's not true at all. God's expectations and promises of justice are well established in Scripture. And we can even read in places in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger and the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. This was not a new concept when Jesus brought it up. It's not like he was some social justice revolutionary like Gandhi. He was God incarnate and spoke the same values that the Eternal Father had. The same kind of values that he'd been preaching to his people since the beginning of the law. No one who has ever read their Bible will be able to say in that day that they were not warned. The solution of some seems to be to just quit reading just in case. If the Scriptures are insufficient to convict the fleshly, miraculous signs will do no better, because the same attitude, the same spirit of dismissal and denial can be applied to both. We know because we saw what happened to the people that Jesus was speaking to in this very passage. Now, I said before that we were skipping over a section of Luke 16, and I want to go back there because I think that's really what he's getting at. Starting at verse 14 of Luke 16. Following the previous parable, in between this one, that is, their comments here lead to what he said. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.
The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now that might seem like it comes out of nowhere, but it is a part of the values, the eternal values that God had been teaching that these people were trying to ignore. And this is what Jesus is trying to drive at. They had rejected God's clear teachings about the responsibility that we all have to use his resources in accordance with his values, but they celebrated greed instead. God's clear descriptions of righteousness and loyalty are the foundation of his kingdom. Despite the work of some to either buy or bully or barge their way in, the entrance remains the same. What humans describe as impressive and important are often contradictory to God's values. Covetousness, disloyalty are often covered up by glamour and charm, but those will never cloud God's vision. In the third chapter of Acts, I don't think we can ignore that some people did get a message from someone who rose from the dead. And by some people, I guess I mean us as well. This is the last passage that we'll read, and I'll turn the sermon over to you. But I want to pay attention to this message, this sermon that was preached after the resurrection of the Messiah. In verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man, they had accomplished a miracle, whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." And he goes here in verse 22, he says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be the very soul who does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." God provided a clear endorsement of Jesus' authority by raising him from the dead. The Son of God was authorized to command on the Father's behalf and judge accordingly. Those who rejected God's commands in favor of the flesh reject the Messiah as well. Those who truly accepted one openly welcomed the other. I'm glad that we've had this opportunity to talk about these things. I'm glad that we've been able to look at this section of Scripture. I'm glad that we've been able to learn about these values together. And hopefully, all of us can take a look at our own values and begin to make the changes that we need to make. The question stands before us all: are we living according to the values that God expects from all of us? Are you being a faithful steward, or are you just serving the flesh? Will you be proven just when judgment is pronounced?
Will you be warned and convicted, or remain willful and calloused? If you need to start adopting God's values this evening, then you can. Now, you may have never studied the Bible. You may have never sat down with it or taken a second look at it. Maybe it's that thing that collects dust in your house. But if you've never studied the Scripture, we want to sit down with you and we want to talk about what the Bible says. And you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what it says, then you know what you need to do. You know that you can come today knowing for sure that Jesus is the King, He is the Savior, He is the Son of God. And you could say out loud what you know to be true. Say, I know He is, and I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life. I will take on His name as mine. His mission will be mine every day of my life. And the life that I am living now, the life that I have constructed, the result of all my actions and values, that life has to go. And it can. It can be crucified on the cross, buried in the waters of baptism. And you can ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a life in His kingdom. If tonight you know that you need to be a part of that kingdom or make some important changes, if you need to be restored, if you need to have the prayers of the congregation, this congregation, I'm sure, would be willing to help you in any way that you need. If you have a spiritual need, make it known tonight as we stand and as we sing.